Turn in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read a little bit of what we talked about last week and continue on, beginning with verse 12 today, Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. Romans 8, beginning with verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, thank You again for that reminder. Thank You that that baby really changes everything. History hinges on that baby's birth. Thank You, Father. Thanks for the paradoxes of Your ways. Thanks for the reminder of the confusion that a young virgin faced. As we think about the confusing things that we at times face, some of which we bring on ourselves, some of which are thrown at us without any inkling as to why, we go confused. Then we think about that baby, and we realize You're sovereign, You're in charge. Not a thing comes our way, but what that God isn't working all things together for good, for those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. So encourage us as we dig into this text this morning, that we'd be encouraged in our walk with You, that we would be engaged, not simply by the sentiment of the holiday season, but engaged by the reality that God came to earth for sinners like us. So we commit to You this time and ask for Your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last week we looked at what it meant to be under obligation. And I don't know about you, but I've always been taught that we're not under obligation when you receive a free gift. In fact, in Christ, we have been given the free gift of eternal life. And that great gift leaves, the great truth that gift leaves for us today is the assurance that for those who are in Christ, God is with us. Hang on to that. Now, I've said that every week. I know I keep hanging it up there. But I've said that every week we've been in Romans 8 because based on that truth, we know that, first of all, God does not condemn His children. Let that one sink in. Now, I think if we understand that one, we realize that in Christ there is condemnation, but it's when God has condemned sin, not His children. He's condemned sin. So we know that. We locked it in. And yet, as we've looked more closely at the details of this very liberating truth in Scripture, we get nailed at verse 12. You get to verse 12, it's like God says, here's your gift. And we finish pulling off all the wrapping paper and we begin to enjoy everything God has for us. And then we find this little note attached. And the note says, verse 12, so then, brethren, we're under obligation. And so if we look at that, and that means that in Christ, God expects His children to turn from sin and follow Him. That's where that's coming from. Now, Paul uses the word obligation to describe what happens when we receive His free gift. The question that comes to mind, and we entertained the question some last week, the question is, how is it that we are under some kind of obligation as recipients of a free gift? Now, at first blush, that sounds more like some kind of a slick sales gimmick. You know, the old bait and switch. They offer you one thing and ta-da, it's something totally different. It sounds like that. But last week we began to look at how this obligation isn't exactly a bait and switch, at least not in a negative way. It's in a good way. It's more like the obligation we felt last week when we sat down at the Thanksgiving feast. You felt obligated to eat. So we came to the table hungry. The bounty before us put us under obligation. I've got to eat this. And so we want to eat it. And so then we eat it. Once we're stuffed, we push the plate back, we stop eating maybe. We fulfill our obligation. Now what happens if you don't feel like eating? Let's just say that you've been sick. Are you obligated to eat when you're sick? Let's say the sickness stretches into days, maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks. You're sick. Are you obligated to eat even if you don't feel like it after 2 weeks? Are you obligated? Yes, you are obligated. Your body has got to take in nourishment, or you're going to get sicker and sicker, and eventually you'll die if you don't nourish this body. You're obligated to eat even when you don't feel like it. Now, I've recently joined the 21st century, and I'm a part of a blog. I'm even thinking of getting Facebook. Yeah, but for right now, I get a blog. It's from John Piper. He's a guy up in Minneapolis, pastors a church up there. And I get a weekly, sometimes daily blog. And a week or two ago, one of his associates sent some very helpful insights on this whole thing about being obligated to do something with this free gift God has given us. So I just want to share some excerpts from that blog to help us get a better grasp on this text in Romans 8. So here's what I read. I'm just going to start quoting from the blog. Question is, did you wake up not feeling like reading your Bible and praying this morning? How many times today have you had to battle not feeling like doing things you know would be good for you? Now, it's true that's our indwelling sin, and we've got to repent of it, we've got to fight against it, but there's really more than that going on here with that fight. Think about this strange pattern that occurs over and over in just about every aspect of life. Think about it, a good food, a good meal, a great meal. It requires discipline to prepare it and to eat it. And yet junk food tends to be more tasty, tends to be addictive, tends to be very convenient. Or here's another one, keeping the body healthy and strong. That requires deliberate discomfort. Meanwhile, it only takes constant comfort for the body to go to pot, right? Or here's another one. You have to make yourself pick up that nourishing theology book or your Bible, but watching a movie is just so much more fun. You frequently have to force yourself to get into those devotions and prayer, but sleeping, reading sports, checking Facebook, that can seem so effortless, right? If you want to play beautiful music, it requires perhaps thousands of hours of tedious practice, but I think anybody here could play the kazoo. We could do that. And the list goes on and on. And the blog goes on by saying this. It says, the pattern is this. The greater joys are obtained through struggle and pain. While brief, unsatisfying, and often destructive joys are right at our fingertips. Why is that? It's because in His great mercy, God is showing us everywhere in things that are just shadows of heavenly things. God is showing us that there's a great reward for those who struggle through. God's reminding us repeatedly each day, walk by faith, not by sight. Each struggle is like an invitation from God to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. So those who are spiritually blind, they only see futility in all these things. But for those who have eyes to see, God has woven hope right into the futility of creation that Romans 8 talks about, that all creation is subject to futility. God says, I'm going to give you hope anyway. Each struggle we face is like a pointer. It's saying, look to the real joy that's set before you. Look beyond that temporary thing. Look to the real thing. And so when you don't feel like doing what you know is best for you, take heart. Don't give in. Your Father is taking that yearning for something better, and He's taking that yearning for something not so good, and through that He's pointing you to the reward that He's planned for everybody who endures to the end. As Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 4, light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that are seen, not to the things that are seen, rather, but to the things that are seen. Let me read that again. I said that wrong. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Those are just some helpful thoughts from a blog. Now, with those thoughts in your mind, let's read about the obligation God's gift has put upon us. This obligation, as we call it. Romans 8:12, we learn there's an obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And God led Paul to identify what this obligation involves. And he helps us identify it by reminding us where to focus. You see, an obligation to the flesh focuses on what I do or what I don't do. The essence of Romans 7 is that if our obligation is to the flesh, we're going to say with Paul, Romans 7:19, the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil I do not want. And so if your walk with God tends to be two steps forward and maybe three steps backward, it's possibly that way because you've got your focus on your flesh. You keep trying to make your flesh do stuff for God, and it doesn't work. And so listen to what God says to you. God says you're not under condemnation if you're trusting Christ to save you. Not there. You're not obligated to the flesh, so don't go there. Don't have these little conversations within yourself about, I got to somehow get out of this sin cycle. Sin, confess, repent, sin again. That endless cycle that we fall into, that's the Romans 7:19 cycle. Forget it. Move on. Get a new focus. You see, God tells us that our focus is not on what we do or what we don't do. Our focus is not on what we can or cannot do. Our focus is not to be on what we should or should not do. That's not the focus. Instead, we are obligated to live as joyful children of God. Children who are at home walking with the Lord. Children who run quickly with Him away from the things He hates. And so the reason we're not obligated to the flesh is because Romans 8 verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so an athlete does not become great at her or his sport without grueling practice. And a great virtuoso in music doesn't go to bed with no musical talent, get up the next day and perform a wonderful concert at Carnegie Hall. It doesn't happen. Somebody once said, how do you find Carnegie Hall? And the guy said, practice, practice, practice. Right? That's the only way. And so everybody who's being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Well, what does that have to do with practice, with discipline? See, somebody might say, well, you know, spiritual disciplines, that's all well and fine. You know, scripture memory, prayer, daily devotions, church involvement. But that's kind of legalistic, and we don't want to be all, you know, legalistic. And that sounds very compelling. I mean, believe me, that appeals to my lazy side in a big way. But let me ask you, which is going to make for a successful athlete? Practicing the basics of the sport, or loafing around watching somebody else do it? Which is going to make you the better athlete? Which is going to help you to be a more faithful, steady follower of Christ? Practicing the spiritual disciplines or sitting back and letting somebody else do it for you? Now, having said that, let's remember we're talking about being followers of Jesus, not religious zealots. I don't mean that at all. You know what the difference is between a follower of Jesus Christ and a religious zeal? You know what the difference is? Pretty simple. In Jesus' time on earth, His followers went wherever He led them and did whatever He said or tried to. Now the religious zealots, on the other hand, they were busy memorizing the Bible, reading theology books, sitting in the worship services, and then they had Jesus arrested and crucified. That's the difference between a zealot and a follower of Christ. And so being a follower of Jesus does not find us focusing on spiritual disciplines. Stay with me. Don't shut off at that point and go, good. The end of that. I don't mean that. Being a follower of Christ does not find us focusing on spiritual disciplines. It finds us focusing on Jesus Christ. How does a football player become a professional football player? Well, he lives football. He breathes football. He does everything in life, eating, sleeping, practicing, socializing, everything with the goal of becoming a pro and staying in the pros. Now, how does a follower of Jesus Christ really follow him? Keep in mind, Jesus is in heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father. How do you follow somebody who's not here? Well, we've got a book. We've got his book, his Bible. That tells us everything we need to know about him. But you know, we do not follow this book. We don't follow a book. We follow the writer of the book by getting to know him and what he said about himself in the book. We get to know Jesus by being around others who also follow him. But more importantly than all that, we stay in touch with the writer, and he stays close to us. You see, God's Holy Spirit literally lives in those who trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Literally. Remember Romans 8:15, it says, "You've not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. But you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy," in other words. And so God invites us to live as His children. We've got this letter from Him. This letter is called the Bible. The Bible tells us that God sent His Son to die for us. And so we can be right with Jesus, or we can be right with God because of Jesus. And God's going to come. He's going to live in us when we turn to Christ. And when He comes and He lives in us, He keeps reminding us and working in us so that we'll walk with God. Not so we'll become religious zealots, but so we'll walk with God. To live as God's beloved children, verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, we are children of God. In other words, God, in those of us who trust Christ, God the Holy Spirit in us tells us that we are His children. Now, as we speak right now this morning, Abby's sister and her husband, Brent and Nancy Johnson, are on their way back from China right now. Perhaps they've already landed at O'Hare. They've been there for a couple weeks, finalizing the adoption of their seventh child, little Caleb Johnson. Now, that was not the name Caleb was born with, I'm sure. I'm sure he had a Chinese name. But Brent and Nancy adopted him. From now on, he's Caleb Johnson. Caleb is Chinese through and through. But he's got a Swedish last name and a Swedish dad and a German mom. He never has to doubt that he's their son, that he's my nephew. His folks will continually remind him of his identity as their son, and they're going to pour their love all over him. So how does God's Spirit remind us? How does God's Spirit testify to us, as Scripture says? How does He testify to us that we are His children? And for that matter, is it even important that we hear the living God tell us that we are His children? Do we really need to hear that? I mean, we got it in the book. It is vitally important that we hear from our Father to that effect. Remember Jesus when he was baptized, as He came out of the waters of baptism? Remember what He heard? He heard a voice from heaven, voice of His Father saying, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now certainly that was for the crowds to hear. But it was also for Jesus in His humanity to hear. Because right in the heels of that public, very clear affirmation from His Father, Jesus faced intense temptation, not from demons, not from circumstances, but from Satan himself. Something I don't think any of us have ever faced. Does it not stand to reason we need to hear from our Father? We need to hear Him speak to our spirits and say, "You are my much loved child. I love you." I don't mean just reading about it in the Bible, although that's certainly needed. No, I'm talking about literally hearing the still, small voice of God the Holy Spirit whispering His love to us, His affirmation. Think about it. A husband and a wife, they need to hear each other say, "I love you." A child needs to hear his mom and dad say, "I love you." And God's Spirit knows that we need to hear Him tell us that we are His children. We need that. I think about me when I fail and sin, I become down, very down. And you know what lifts me up? Remembering God's promises by reading them in the Bible helps. But my spirit really takes off in a good way when I literally hear that still small, non-audible, but still voice inside of me saying, "Paul, you are my son. I love you. Let's go. Boy, does that send me in a good way. And here's what happens when we hear God's Spirit testify to our spirits that we're God's children. Here's what happens. We gain perspective on what we're all about. And we gain perspective when life becomes hard for us. And so we read in verse 17 what it means to hear God affirm us as His children. Verse 17, if children, heirs also. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. It might help us to appreciate the impact of that verse if we define our terms a little bit. We don't use the word heir probably that often. An heir is somebody who by birth receives what their parents have left them. Reminded of a story from Watchman Nee. He was a Chinese pastor who really set up a lot of the house church movement that's going on in our day. Watchman Nee was talking to a fairly new Christian. The man came to see Watchman Nee, deeply distressed. The young Christian said, "Listen, no matter how much I pray, no matter how hard I try, I cannot seem to be faithful to my Lord. I think I'm losing my salvation." Listen to what Watchman Nee said. He said, "You see this dog here? He's my dog. He's a house-trained dog. He never makes a mess. He's obedient. He's a delight to me. Now in the kitchen is my son, my baby son. That kid makes a mess. Throws his food, dirties his clothes. He's a mess. But who's going to get my wealth in the end? Not my dog. My son is the heir. You are Jesus Christ's heir because it's for you that He died. And so we are Christ's heir. Not through our perfection, but through His grace. His grace. And so as heirs, we've done nothing to earn this inheritance, but it's ours anyway. Go back to verse 12. We read that we are under obligation. Those who've received this free gift from God through Christ, under obligation. Sounds like a stipulation for a free gift. Now we understand, okay, that's not a stipulation. Well, now we get down to verse 17, and we meet what looks like another stipulation for those who are children of God. It seems to say that if we are children of God and heirs, it's because we suffer with Him. What's that all about? Curious line to throw into an otherwise very motivating verse. Why does God seem to tie suffering in with the joy of walking with Him? How is it that suffering seems to be a part of walking with God in this planet? What's that about? Now remember, in order to excel at something, we've got to take an active stance. We've got to jump in with both feet. An athlete, a musician, a scientist, anybody who wants to excel at anything has got to put forth some effort. That effort will involve sacrifice. The harder you work, the more you give yourself to what you do, the better you become at what you do. So does it seem strange that our walk with God is going to cost us? Didn't Jesus say that following Him involves bearing a cross? You know, crosses, they're popular jewelry over the centuries. But that cross Jesus calls us to bear, that's not jewelry. That's a death sentence. It's a death sentence that involves a lot of suffering and sacrifice right up to the end. And frankly, that does not sound very popular. After all, as parents, we try to protect our children from suffering, right? We work very hard to make sure our kids know every possible comfort and as little pain as possible. That's what we want for them. And yet our Heavenly Father, and I'm talking to those who trust Jesus, our Heavenly Father through the Holy Spirit testifies, verse 16, He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And so as heirs and fellow heirs with Jesus, God tells us that the proof of our connection with Jesus is that we suffer with Him. That we suffer with Him. And God's purpose in our suffering with Jesus is so that we may be glorified with Him. Now the idea of suffering, that doesn't seem to fit with what we would expect from our Heavenly Father. But when we remember that this is not our home, that does give us perspective on this suffering. When we remember that Jesus went to the cross for us and we're fellow heirs with Him, it helps us to understand why we must suffer as we follow Him. When we value what God values, we're going to stand out in this world. We may stand alone in this world, or we may stand dangerously alone should the world decide that if you're not following the world's philosophy, you're an enemy of the human race. That's dangerously alone. Now, that's kind of hard for us to imagine, perhaps, but it's happened often through the centuries. The early church was known to be an enemy in Israel because they stood out to the Jews as enemies of Moses. They weren't, but they stood out that way. Throughout the early centuries of the church, Christians stood out as enemies to the Roman society because Christ's followers would not worship the Roman gods or pinch incense to the Roman emperor. And even today, in China, in Vietnam, North Korea, many Muslim nations, Christians stand out in a dangerous way because of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe we cannot relate to that kind of suffering in the cozy Midwest of the United States. But if you're following Christ, the fact is, if you're following Christ, you hold opinions that this world does not value. You love somebody nobody can see, and you follow his words in a book that few read and most have dismissed as just old fables and foolishness. For you students, school, you may stand out if you're a follower of Christ. You may stand out as a religious fool. Maybe not, but you may. Or at work, you may stand out as, hey, he's too honest. Can't trust that lady. She's too honest. You know, we got things we do that we don't want people to, you know, kind of know about. But that Mr. Christian over here, we better, I don't know, can't trust him. So you're going to stand out, and therefore you're going to suffer because you follow Jesus. And there's another kind of suffering we all have got to undergo. It's the suffering of saying no to sinful impulses and yes to Jesus Christ. It's the suffering that finds us shutting off the TV show that's full of things that God hates, the immorality, the profanity, and so on. It's the kind of suffering that finds you reading your Bible when you'd rather read the newspaper or email. It's the kind of suffering that finds you making yourself memorize Scripture so you'll think the way God wants you to think when you'd rather just let the radio blab at you and tell you what to think. Now, that may not seem like suffering, but when you try it, you know it's a pain. Not easy. Work. I don't memorize well. That's suffering. You will. Why would God expect us to suffer? And why would we gladly choose to take the route of suffering? Well, as joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the answer is right in front of us. Last part of verse 17. It's so that we may also be glorified with Him. We're under obligation to enjoy the best that God has for us. It's an obligation which, if we understand what God has to offer, we're going to run after it like a runner on a track. The runner runs to win. He or she wants to win. And we who trust Christ, we want what God has for us. And God commands us to love what He has for us. Now, did you catch the nuance there? God commands us to love what is best. That should seem a little strange. When God commands us to love Him, He's commanding us to love the One who makes our lives right and joyful and eternally full of the best there is. You see, this world offers a type of pleasure and a type of joy, short-term that it is, although that short-term may be 80, 90, 100 years for some, and then we die. And then it's over. God offers us full-time pleasure and purpose and joy that we can enjoy now. Kind of the way a great athlete enjoys his sport. You know, it's hard. It involves sacrifice. It must be quite a thing to be out there in the Super Bowl playing field if you watch them this February. Seeing those guys, look at the face of any of those champions. Man, they're having the time of their life. But I'll tell you what, they suffered. They paid time and physical agony to be there. And so following Christ, that's the reason God made us. And therefore, that's the only way to have the best life and the best of life. Although we're not going to fully receive that best until the end. And until that time, we do suffer, like anybody who has the greater goal in mind. We suffer like an athlete preparing for the big game. We suffer like a musician preparing for the big concert. We suffer now because we want to maximize our pleasure and our joy at what is coming. At who is coming? The Lord Jesus Christ. So come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the joy set before us. We do despise the shame. We despise the temptation. We despise the times we failed. We despise the fact that we even are plagued with all this. But God, for the joy before us, the time that's coming when we're going to be with you and reap a harvest of our walk with you today. God, for that joy, we seek you. We walk with you. We believe you, no condemnation. But we go forward because we're under obligation. For Jesus' sake, His glory and our joy. Amen.